I want to go ahead and inform you here on the front end that our text this morning brings us not so much into like a worship setting as it does a funeral. I want you to consider this. Repetition is a fundamental principle of biblical interpretation. What the author repeats tells us what he's saying and what he means by what he is saying. Just a quick survey of this text we're going to be in, okay? Listen to the repetition. Verse 2, died. Verse 3, death. Verse 4, death, dead. Verse 5, death. Verse 7, died. Verse 8, died. Verse 9, dead, die, death. Verse 10, death, died, died. Verse 11, dead. Verse 13, death, 15 times in 14 verses. Paul is speaking of death. It's like the text has the scent of a morgue. And of course, as you would expect, he's speaking of the death of Jesus, but not Jesus only. That's only seven. The other seven is your death and mine. I want to be clear, he's not speaking of our physical death. He's speaking of a death far more significant. He's speaking of our death, as strange as this sounds, I get this, of a death that actually gives life. And yes, eternal life, yes, yes. But don't miss this. It is a death that gives life and shapes every choice we make in this life. Not the one to come, in this life. If you're not there, I hope you're turning to Romans chapter 6. We're in verses 1 to 14. I'm going to invite you to pray once again. Father God, this is your living word for us today. Holy Spirit, please open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear. Open our hearts to receive and believe this word, that in these moments we might be changed more fully into the image and likeness of the Son, Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen. Now, by way of context, last week, Rob did an amazing job. My goodness, talk about a deep theological dive. He took us to see what the Bible describes as two humanities. You guys get this from last week. When the Bible looks at the world, there are two humanities, not four, not three, not one. There are two. There's a humanity that's in Adam, all descended from Adam. And there's a humanity that is in Jesus, those who have put their trust in him. All of us are born into the family of Adam, okay? And we're born into Adam, and because of his sin, we're born into sin. We're born separated from God. We're born with a rebellious bent toward God. Rob mentioned this. It's the doctrine of original sin. And before you go, well, I wouldn't have chose what Adam chose. Well, according to God, Adam chose perfectly for us. So before you reject even that idea that through one man all sinned, don't. If you reject that, you got to reject the corollary. What's the corollary? That one, through one man, all are made righteous. Now you think about this. If representation doesn't work in both, if it's not through one man that all are made righteous, then every individual in this room needs to make their own righteousness. You tell me your chances of doing that. According to Romans 1 to 4, zero. And so for those who put their trust in Jesus, all born into Adam, but those who put their trust in Jesus, we're now in Jesus. Jesus perfectly represents us. His righteous life is ours. So you see, our right standing before a holy God is not what we do, right, by faith, but what Christ has done. It's by God's grace. His unmerited favor to us. This is really, really good news. Good news. Grace is greater. Grace is more powerful, as we sing, than all our sin. I want you to look quickly at how Paul summarizes it. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. He says, now the law came in to increase trespass, increase sin. But where sin increased, oh, grace abounded all the more. Now there are critics of Paul in the Roman church without, who are looking at Paul's message there, and they're saying, I'm paraphrasing, they'll say, they're basically saying, Paul, if what you say is true, and that, you know, when I sin, that grace is greater, and that when I sin more, grace is even more, okay, then I'm gonna sin a lot so that grace can abound more and more. We might say the posture is this: since I'm saved by grace, I can keep on sinning. Paul's going to have none of that. Which brings us right to the door of the morgue in verses 1 and 2. Chapter 6, follow along as I read. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? I'm going to give you a big idea in this message, like what are we talking about here? And then I'm going to give you three reasons why what we're talking about is true. Okay, so here's the big idea. Sin and grace are incompatible. For those in Jesus, sin and grace, incompatible for those who are in Jesus. To choose sin, you know, I'm under grace, so I'm gonna sin. It's just so convoluted. It's childish. It's really wicked. It's absurd. But before we kind of poo-poo it, you know, kind of like, that is so ridiculous. Before we do that, we've got to say, then why did Paul bring it up? Let me tell you why. Because some people believed it's true. How can we who died to sin still live in it, you all? It's a rhetorical question. Now, you know, we know enough, you know, around, of our, you know, grammar in English to say, you know, rhetorical questions are not really questions, are they? What are rhetorical questions? They're statements of obvious reality. It's, you know, I don't have anyone in mind when I say this, but it's a parent saying to the child who's failing their first semester at college, and the parent says, honey, how can you pass your test if you don't go to class and don't turn in assignments? Like that question is not meant for the child to then go, well, let me explain how you do that. What's the parent? The parent's making the statement. That's impossible, you see. That's why Paul's so strong. By no means, by no means. He's making the statement of reality. You who died to sin cannot still live in it. Got to be so careful as we move through all this means. Here's the controlling question for our text. This is deep. This is Bible study, even as we exposit the text. How and in what sense have those who've put their trust in Christ, okay, you've gone from in Adam to Christ, how and in what sense have we died? What does it mean we died to sin? Paul's going to spend the rest of the chapter, it's not going to surprise you, the rest of the book, right, unpacking this. It's dense, it's layered, as all these are, so I'm going to give it to you in three clarifying statements. There's more we could cut through here, but this is what I feel like would be three clarifying statements to this big idea. The first one's found in 3-5, so let's pick up the text again. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been, by the way, that since we have been is the meaning, since we have been united with him in death like his, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. First statement under this big idea, the incompatibility of sin and grace for the Christ follower. Our baptism signifies we are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. His first thing he comes out with, he goes, do you not know your baptism signifies you're united with Jesus in his death and resurrection? Y'all, the early church saw baptism not as something someone did at some time in life. And I'm not picking on us, but culturally, we kind of view it that way. I don't know, I'm still thinking about it. One day, maybe, no. Not the early church. People didn't put it off. The early church are more like the Ethiopian eunuch. He comes to faith in Christ, and all of a sudden it's like, stop the chariot. There's water, right? I mean, it's belief and baptism. They understood baptism doesn't save. We're very clear about that. But may I say this? And may this, perhaps, may the Spirit prompt us in this way? They were simply doing as the apostles instructed. Believe in Jesus, be baptized. And the apostles were just doing as Jesus instructed them. Go and baptize all people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. For them, it was believe and be baptized such that, notice when he's making this argument, how about this? He goes immediately to baptism. For the theological underpinning of our union with Jesus. And when he did it, everyone understood what he was saying, right? He didn't have to say, now let me explain baptism. Let me explain it doesn't save you. No, they knew, oh, baptism is an expression of the reality that Jesus has saved me. It's a picture that we have died to sin. Y'all know this in baptism. If you've been here a while, many of you know this, some may not, but you know, when we do baptisms, we come to this passage, we speak it. I'll tell people when we're doing baptisms, so if I'm here, you know, and I'm doing the baptism, I'll gather those who are being baptized and I'll explain to them. Now understand, this doesn't save you. It expresses that you've put your trust in Jesus. And things happened when you put your trust in Jesus. And so when you go under that water, this is a picture, you're going into death. If you stayed in the water, what would you be? I always ask the kids that, you know, dead, I'd be dead. You'd be dead. But see, when you're saved, you not only go into that water, you not only go into death, but Jesus, having satisfied the penalty of death, and since you as a Christian are in him, the same way he burst from a tomb, you burst out of that water because you're in him. The same resurrection life raised Christ from the dead. The power of the Holy Spirit lives in you. So what does Paul say when he says, look, sin and grace are incompatible? And what does he say to them? Remember your baptism? That's rather convincing, because think about this. How about if I said that to all of us would be going, when was I baptized? Was I baptized? Wait a minute, I'm still thinking about being baptized. I'm just saying, they knew. He's reminding us that the most consequential death in life, y'all, the most consequential death is not your physical death. It's not when you breathe your last breath, but it's that moment when you put your faith in Jesus, because in that moment, you are mysteriously united with Jesus. And his death is your death. His life is your life. So the message of the gospel is always this. We must die before we die. And only then Only then, when we do die, do we not die? You can scratch your head on that one. Our baptism signifies our death. Secondly, here's the second statement. The one who has died has been set free from sin. I mean, how can you say I'm going to continue in sin when you've died and you've been set free from sin? Look at verses 6 through 10. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Why? For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, some take verse 7 to mean this, that the Christian is dead to sin like a corpse is dead to everything. What do you mean? Like, well, like if you're a Christian, I mean, if sin comes and touches you, you're dead. You don't even feel it. Last time I checked, I still lust. I still lie. And I'm still tempted to always get my way. And I often do. I mean, y'all, I'm going to just point blank. No Christian is immune from sin or sinning. We need to be careful. We need to, you know, distinguish what Paul does here. The old self, okay? Now notice he begins, the old self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. I'm just telling you, there's controversy around this. This is work right here, but the Spirit can give us clarity. Let's talk about the old self. The old self, not just here in Romans, but throughout Paul's letters, the old self was crucified means this. All that you were before you put your trust in Jesus, it's not like your physical body, but all your life, your choice, all you were before putting your trust in Christ, that was crucified. Think that's over. This is who I was before coming to Jesus. I came to Jesus. That no longer goes with me. There's a break with who I was, a profound break with who I was. That's the old man, some of your translations. He was crucified in order that our body of sin is brought to nothing. Well, what happens? I'm going along, this is who I am before Jesus. I come to put my faith in Jesus. That's gone, it's over. As I move forward in Christ, that was done in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What's this body of sin? The body of sin brought to nothing's, it's our sinful nature. It's the flesh. Paul calls it the flesh. It's not our physical flesh. We've talked about this before. It is that principle within all of us. How do I describe this? That is so sin bent, so sin saturated. Can I say this to you? It will never be redeemed this side of heaven. We'll always be struggling with that inward curvature. That's the principle of the flesh. It's brought to nothing. Let me tell you what this means. This is super important. It does not mean that it is rendered inoperative, that it is abolished. No, no, no. Rather, it means it is deprived of its dominion, of its right to rule you, its right to reign. No, that's ended, brought to nothing. Super important principle there we'll come to in a moment. Continue in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So just I wanted to reread that. Keep us under this heading. The one who has died has been set free from sin. So that the key to understanding this is to determine, what does it mean that Jesus himself died to sin? Another principle of Bible interpretation. Whatever a phrase means in a context, and if it's repeated, it means the same things however many times it's repeated. It says here, Jesus died to sin. Whatever it means that Jesus died to sin, that's true of me and you, because there are two places in this same context that it says you and I, if we've placed our faith in Jesus, died to sin. Are you with me? So we go, well, what does it mean that Jesus died to sin? There's a quote from John Stott I found super helpful. I'll read it as you read it. Death is thought of and spoken of in Scripture not so much in physical terms as in moral and legal terms. Not as a state of lying motionless like a corpse, but as the grim but just penalty for sin. Stick with me. That Jesus died to sin means this: he paid the penalty that sin incurred. Stay there. He paid the penalty that sin incurred. Why all the sacrifices in the Old Testament? Why they sacrifice all the animals? Just by way of a bit of review, but you know, because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6. So God said, you're going to kill an animal, and that animal's going to die, and it's going to cover your sin for a year. You know, so the sacrifice would be made. There would be a death to pay the penalty because God's people sinned. And they just had to, sacrifice millions of animals over those generations. Until, right, verse 10, he, Jesus, died once for all. No more sacrifices needed. In Jesus, death's penalty has been paid in full, complete. If that's what died to sin means for Jesus, then that's what died to sin means to me and to you if we've placed our faith in him. How could it mean anything else? That's what it means to him, and we're in him. Are you all tracking with me on this? Verse 5 said, we have been united with him in a death like his. What did I say about the old nature has been brought to nothing? I said it means it's reign, it's right to reign and rule, to be in dominion. It's broken, it's over. Look again at verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Why? Death no longer has dominion over him. You go, wait a minute, death never had dominion over him. Think about that. When did death have dominion over Jesus? I'm asking you, somebody. When in his life did sin have dominion over him, have a right over him? To reign over him, to exercise. Good Friday. Huh? Good Friday. Why? Because our sin was on him. Do you see that? So in that moment, death had dominion. It had to. And he died. Death unleashed its fury, didn't it? Death exhausted its dominion. And having satisfied the penalty of death, having no sin of his own, Jeff exploded from death's grip, never to be in his grip again. And the same is true for all who are in him. Therefore, the one who has died has been set free from sin. That is, having died in Jesus, sin has no dominion over the Christian. I'm going to say it again. Sin has no right to rule you, Christian. It once did. Pre-Christ, you're a bond slave to sin. Post-Christ, sin no longer has dominion over you. The big idea, keep it in mind, sin and grace are incompatible for those in Jesus. Well, explain that to us, Paul. Well, remember your baptism? We're united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And note, the one who's died has been set free from sin. Third, Paul now introduces how it is that one who's following Jesus actually experiences that freedom day in and day out. This is why I said at the beginning, we're talking about a death here, people, that doesn't just ensure that one day when we die, we spend eternity with God. Eternal life starts the moment you believe. And this is a death that shapes every decision you and I make in life. Now, he introduces this because, like everything else, I'm going to hit this quickly because we're going to spend weeks unpacking what this looks like. Follow along in your Bibles, verses 11 to 14. So, in light of everything I've written, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, you're under grace. It may surprise you. It did me, to be honest, so I'll say it that way, it surprised me, that the first commandment in the book of Romans does not show up until chapter 6, verse 10. In the Bible, we call these imperative moods. The imperative is, it's a verb mood that expresses command. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Y'all, that's not a statement of fact. It is an imperative. It is a command. Now, this is super important. All the imperatives of the Bible rest upon, are preceded by the indicatives. Okay, Lloyd, you're talking Greek. Well, that's not actually Greek, but I'm going to explain this to you. The indicatives, that is this. The indicative mood is a statement of fact. It is fact based upon what God has done. It is reality. So never get these confused. The commands of God always rest upon the fact of all that God has done. The indicative, right, always precedes the imperative. This is why we get to chapter 6 before we get this command. He spent 6.5 chapters in the indicative mood, stating the facts of what God has done on our behalf. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6, he's shown us what God has done to show us that sin and grace are incompatible. Now he commands, in light of this, for for us to, for what we're to do, watch this, to actually experience, to experience what it is to be freed from sin. Which gives us our final statement. You'll see this on the screen. We experience our freedom from sin as we count what God says is true. As we count what God says is true. Do you remember the passage in Romans 2 when Abraham, we're talking about Abraham, so it's maybe 4. Quote the Genesis passage that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You remember that? It was credited, counted to him. It's like an accounting term. The Greek word there is logizoma. So it was logizoma to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. Here's why I'm going through this. The same word is used here in 6 and 11. Same word. So you must logizema. Same word. Count. Your Bibles may say, you know, I know it's different translations. So your Bibles, like mine says, consider. Yours may say, reckon. You know, it's the same Greek word. You must logizema. Yourselves, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does it mean? You've got to recall that God counted, credited righteousness to Abraham. And here in light of all that God does, this is, y'all, the Christian life isn't just like go robot. No, you use your mind by the power of the Spirit and you count. You go, wait a minute. No, I'm going to do this, man. I know this is in my, wait a minute. I'm dead to sin. Doesn't mean I don't want to, right? It has no dominion. Hold on. I'm alive with Jesus. The Spirit lives in me. Do you see that? I don't want to oversimplify this, but this is in part how we don't sin. Now, we don't always do that, right? Confess our sins, we're forgiven. But this is maturity and growth in Christ. It's not willpower. Oh my gosh, I don't want to do that. No, willpower is worthless. Worthless. Apart from your dependence on the Holy Spirit to go, wait a minute. I am dead to sin and I am alive to Jesus. God have mercy, Holy Spirit. Help me to walk away. Look, here's the thing that, this is not my notes, but it just comes to me. It's not that you start your Christian life and go, man, I'm going to live a sinless Christian life. You won't. And it's not that we go, that's my goal. Don't make it your goal. Well, I shouldn't say that. I mean, of course, it'd be good to not live a sinless life. Here's what I'm trying to say. Don't get too far ahead of yourself. Just take care of the temptation that's in front of you. That's all. The one in this moment. Live your life. The one in this moment. Does that make sense? And live your life. In Adam, we are, you know, go back to what Rob said, and this is so important. We're in Adam or we're in Jesus. Well, when you're in Adam, okay, here's the point. Sin equals death. Everybody with me? If you're in Adam, sin equals death. Here's the miracle of the gospel. If you're in Jesus, because you've placed your faith in him, watch this. Death equals life. What? Yeah. Yeah. Death equals life. We need not fear entering the morgue. For in grace, death equals life. Rod said something last week, gets us to our application. I'm going to invite the worship team back out. We'll come to the table. We've got a response song, but boy, oh boy, when he said this, I went, wow. Prepares us for our text this morning. He said, who you are is determined by who you're in. That's theology 101. That's grace 101. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, trust him today. That's my exhortation and invitation and plea. Put your trust in Christ. You're in Adam. When you need me, how do I get in Christ? You tell Jesus, Jesus, I don't want to be in Adam. I want to be in you. And I believe you died on the cross for my sins. You were buried and rose again. I trust you, Jesus. There you go. You're in Adam. You're in Jesus. Believe, that's the application. If you've put your trust in Jesus, in this moment, there may be something you're in your world in this moment, and in this day, whatever it may be, count yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Believe it to such a degree that dependent upon the Spirit, you, watch this. You choose death. I'm dead to death. You choose death because then you live. Whew. It's not easy. Take a moment and I'll invite you, ask the Spirit to speak to you. Joe, put up the outline up there where people can work through that if they'd like. We'll trust the Spirit to speak.